Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans has several themes that run through the book, several topics that are very much related to each other. First of all, the topic of sin. In the first few chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wants to make exceedingly clear that we are all sinners. And because we are sinners, we are deserving of God's wrath, God's judgment. The theme of sin also runs across as we look at the work of Christ. He made payment for our sins and for our salvation. And there are two main works that Christ accomplished, as we see in Romans chapter 3. It's redemption and propitiation through his blood. Redemption is the payment that Christ made for our sin. Propitiation, the blood that he shed, which fully satisfied a righteous God of wrath, a holy God. The wages of sin is death. All sinned in Adam and continue to come short of the glory of God. And so sin is a main theme in the book of Romans. Another main theme is righteousness, with its ally, with its twin, justification. Justification has to do with God declaring a sinner righteous. And so justification and righteousness are very much tied together, come from the same root Greek words. Righteousness. How is it that a righteous God can take sinners and declare us righteous and God still remain righteous by doing so? It's because of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus and the propitiation that is provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a main theme. And righteousness, which does not come as a result of works, but rather a righteousness that is by grace through faith. And works are the opposite of both grace and faith in the book of Romans. If it's by works, then it cannot be by grace. If it's by works, then it cannot be by faith. Because it is by grace, it cannot be by works. Because it is by faith, it cannot be by works. And then we have the theme of eternal life. The fact that God has provided for us eternal life. And a lot of this is visualized and exemplified and illustrated for us through Abraham. And that's what we find in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were declared righteous, justified by works, then he would have something to glory, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith. Abraham believed God, and it, his believing, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. See how these words constantly appear in the book of Romans. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes. You see, to him that works not, but believes. That's the contrast. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, so this constantly shows up in the book of Romans as the basis for our understanding of doctrine, our understanding of who we are apart from Christ and who we are in Christ, what God accomplished in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started looking at three types of works as we see them in Scripture. The first is the works of the flesh. These are apart from faith. These are works by which man seeks to justify himself before God, but these works are rejected by God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. It is by grace through faith, not as a result of works, not of yourselves. That's salvation. We have works described in Scripture. Our works, so-called works of righteousness, are in the sight of God as filthy rags. He despises them. He hates them. They're unacceptable. Even though we compare ourselves to people who do not produce these works, and we think we're pretty good, and that on that basis we're acceptable before God. Scripture rejects that. The Apostle Paul, when he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, sincere as could be, totally devoted to establishing his own righteousness, though he didn't see it that way, once he was saved, once his dark soul had light brought to it, once his lost estate was changed into Paul being saved, he looked back at the waste in his life and saw that everything that he had built and everything he had done was a house of cards, that it collapsed. Because Paul understood that it's only by grace, through faith, apart from works, not of yourselves. So, works of the flesh. The second type of works are the ones we looked at last Sunday. The works that are required of the nation of Israel to evidence faith. That is restricted to the nation of Israel. We looked at James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. The fact that works were an integral part and will again be once an individual believes, works evidence that faith. That is not true of the body of Christ. That is not true of the body of Christ. So what about works for the body of Christ? What about our works? Well, is it possible for somebody to be saved? Is it possible for somebody to be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ? For somebody to have their sins forgiven? Is it possible for somebody to possess eternal life and not exhibit in their lives works that are works of righteousness, works, good works? It is possible. It is possible. And we need to be very careful about two things. One is judging a person's salvation based on their religious activity and assume that somebody is a Christian because they go to church, because they go to Sunday school, because they teach, because they're leaders in the church. One of the biggest heartbreaks I've had in the church is when the light went on after being at a Baptist church for 12 years to realize that there were Sunday school teachers, to realize that there were deacons, there were trustees, there were members of the board who for years have been in leadership in the church and didn't have a clue what it meant to be saved. Didn't know. And everybody assumed that because they came every Sunday, because they were active in Sunday school, because they ran and coordinated the bowling banquet and all of the socials. And then when things began to open up and people began to reveal what they were really made of and what was true of them, and many of them, I'm convinced, were never saved. It is possible to be in an evangelical church. It is possible to be in this assembly and come every Sunday and and participate in the activities and somebody not be saved. It's possible. So we need to be careful about that, because we judge people perhaps by outward activity when God says that it's a matter of the heart. It's not what you do, it's what you believe that's the issue. But to him that works not, but what? But believes. The issue is, what do you believe? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Now, the thrust of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, both what he encourages us to do, what he exhorts us to do, and what he condemns us for doing, is all based on our position in Christ. Once you become a Christian, you have a new position in Christ. You've been taken out of Adam, where all you can do is sin. You see that in Romans 5. And you've been placed into Christ. You've been given a new nature. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have grace. You have faith. You have everything you need in your position in Christ to live life differently. And the Apostle Paul is constantly bringing that to our remembrance, saying, look, this is who you are in Christ. Why in the world would you go back and live as if you were not in Christ? Why would you, in your daily practice, go back to living like you did when you were in Adam? And he's constantly appealing to Christians to forsake that lifestyle. It's the right thing to do. It's consistent with who you are in Christ, living life differently. Righteousness being a joy to us, a desire for us, a longing, a dedication, a thrust of our lives, the passion of our lives, to live life consistent with our position in Christ. That's the appeal of the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, he condemns the life of the Christian lived as if we were still in darkness, as if we were still heathen, as if we were still unbelievers. How is it possible that we should live life the way we used to when in Christ we're to live life in a whole new dimension? Those are the provisions that God has made for us. We don't work in order to be saved. We don't work and perform in order to get blessings. It is clear from Scripture that God has given us all spiritual blessings, every blessing that you and I need. And now Paul says, look, now that all of that is yours, why don't you draw from those resources? Why don't you live out of the wealth, the riches that you have in Christ? Why go back to living according to the flesh, which is possible for the Christian to do as a habitual lifestyle? Now, you and I, at best, live mixed lives. Mixed lives in the sense that there are times when we operate in the energy of the flesh, and there are times when we operate in the energy and power of the Spirit. That is true. The longing and desire should be to operate in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, the new nature that has been given to us. And that's where the battle of the two natures comes in. Paul will address that in Romans 7. Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 5. The tremendous battle that goes on inside of us, the battle between the old sin nature, which still resides within us, and the power of the new nature and all of the provisions that God has given to us, and the Spirit being lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and the two being at odds with each other, and the choice is yours and the choice is mine. We have a choice on how we're going to live. And what God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world, he said that there are certain things that are going to be true of those who are in Christ. And one of those things is that God has prepared good works that should be evident in our lives, that should be displayed in our lives, not in order to get blessings from God, because God is not going to give us any more than what he has already given, which is every blessing, all blessings. He can't give more than all of it. So it's not in order to get more blessing. It is living life out of gratitude, out of love. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us, impels us to live life differently. And so the issue is our love for Christ. The issue is our appreciation for what he has done. And the book of Romans should give us an immense appreciation for who we were outside of Christ, even at our best. Filthy rags, manure, dung, dirt, filth, at our best. And then God intervened, sent his son to die for us, to shed his blood, to make payment for our sins and provide us salvation that we could not provide for ourselves or attain in our own energy and strength. You say, wow, just think of it. Why would God do that? Didn't deserve it. Far from it. But because of his grace, because of his kindness, because of the kind of God he is, he took sinners, ungodly, people without strength, his enemies, and he made a provision for us that no one else could make. And God extends his hand of grace to us and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you do, he makes everything that is true of Christ true of us, and he blesses us, gives us a new position, and he said, now live that way. Live out of the abundance of the riches that you have in Christ. Why would you resort to living in the flesh? Why would you resort to living as if you did not belong to Christ? Why? That's the constant appeal to us from the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constraining us, impelling us, motivating us to live for him who died and rose again and not to live for ourselves, 1 Corinthians 5. Why? Because he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the reason. It's all grace. It's all God's kindness toward us that should motivate us to say, I want to live for him. I want to live out of gratitude for him. I want to do the things that please him. Paul talks about pleasing him in word, in deed, pleasing God. And that's where the Christian's works come from. They come from a gratitude toward God. They come from the Spirit of God working in us to produce those works. The Apostle Paul refers to it as the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. The flesh doesn't have any fruit. Galatians chapter 5, there's no fruit of the flesh. There's only the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit has life. What is it? It's not the fruit of the flesh. What is it in Galatians 5? It's the works of the flesh. They don't have any life. They're works of death. But God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. There's some works for you. There's some fruit for you. That's what God has prepared for us, that we should walk in that environment, so that God has saved us and so that we might live in a completely new sphere of life. A new sphere of life. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 as a basis for this. And we'll just read it and move on to other passages because we already looked at this last week. For we Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. Just remember, we are His workmanship. Created. We are a new creation. If anyone be in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Positionally true. Practically to be lived out. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has prepared these good works. God has prepared a life that we should live. And the reason we don't, and when we don't, it's because we deliberately choose not to. We deliberately choose not to. Because the normal Christian life is to live out of gratitude for what He has done, is to exhibit these works, is to exhibit the kindness and the fruit of the Spirit. That's normal. What's abnormal for the Christian is to live life in the flesh. And we choose to do that. We make a conscious choice not to live by the Spirit, but to live according to the flesh. You and I are given a choice. And it's an act of the will. Once you know what is truth, once you know what is true in the Word of God, then your will needs to engage with that. And we make choices. You and I are unique in God's creation because you and I have the privilege of choice. We can make choices. Now, as an unbeliever, an individual doesn't have the capacity to choose righteousness, doesn't have the capacity to please God, doesn't have the capacity to do works that are pleasing to God. They're dead in trespasses and sins in that sphere. But now that we are saved, now we have the capacity, the power, the provision from God, and the position that says that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. There is no reason for our defeat. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6 that we are to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. That's a choice. We choose to live and walk by the Spirit or to live and walk according to the flesh. It's our responsibility. Paul says, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Don't allow it. Why would he say that if we didn't have a choice? We're filled with choices. We're constantly making choices. And the choices that we make ultimately either please God or they grieve the Spirit. They're either consistent with who we are in Christ or they're inconsistent with who we are in Christ. They're either consistent with a new life in Christ or they're consistent with who we were in Adam. And Paul says, why in the world would you live that way? Why would you go back to slavery when you're free? Why would you go back to darkness when you are light? Why would you go back to the sphere of death when you have life? Why would you go back to living by the power of Satan when you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and the power of Satan and you've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son? So it's inconsistent for the Christian to live life according to who we were in Adam. It's possible. It is possible to live that life that way. But we don't judge a person's salvation by those choices. Now, there are some people that I know 100% for sure are Christians. I just know they are by what they believe. And they exhibit the evidences of that belief. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's evidence of that by what they believe and the heart that they have. There are other people who I'm convinced 100% for sure they're not Christians. I know people who don't believe in God, who reject the existence of God, and who will have nothing to do with the name or the work of Christ. They reject Christ, and those people are not Christians. They're unsaved. And then there's a whole group of people that I have no clue. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you that in kindness, a safe assumption is to assume that somebody is guilty unless proven innocent. Here's what I mean by that. Be careful that you don't assume people are Christians when they might not be. Because you might assume that they're Christians, treat them like Christians, talk to them as if they were, and never share Christ with them. And that is a damning assumption for that individual. There are people in evangelical churches who many assume are Christians, and they go through a lifetime living by that assumption and end up in the lake of fire. That's a tragedy. We need to be involved in people's lives. We need to know what they believe. We need to freely talk about those things and seek to reach out to others. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Establish you in every good word and work. It is grace, right? And hope through grace. He has loved us. See what comes first? His love, his grace, his provision for us, and then his word. His word. In his word and work. The works that we live out and produce in our lives come from sound doctrine, from the word of God. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So the life that we live needs to be different. Titus chapter 3. Beginning with verse 5 through 8. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. These are the works of unrighteousness, the works of the flesh, the works that God rejects as a basis of salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, regeneration's washing. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. That has to do with the Spirit of God making everything new, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, being declared righteous by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to do what? Maintain good works. Maintain good works. Live a life that is different. Live a life that is exemplary of who we are in Christ. Live a life that draws from the riches that we have in Christ. Live a life that is Spirit-empowered and Spirit-controlled. That's what Paul, in reference to the Spirit of God, says, be filled with the Holy Spirit as a matter of control. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Allow the fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in your life. Be careful. Be very careful, very deliberate. Very conscious of maintaining good works because these things are good and profitable to men. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. That has to do with conviction. The word of God is what God uses to reprove us, to convince us. And we need to allow the word of God to do that. The word of God is profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And that has to do with discipline. It is the word of God that corrects you, that convicts you, that disciplines you as a believer. It's the word of God. God doesn't use external means to do that. He doesn't use accidents and sickness and broken appliances or vehicles or the economy or the political environment. That's not what God intends to use to bring conviction, correction, discipline into your life. It's the word of God. And the circumstances that we find ourselves in are either a result of our own bad decisions, or we may in fact be victims of the circumstances of life. Regardless, we have a provision, all of the provisions, in order to live life in all of the greatness that God has provided in Christ. The Word of God is what will provide doctrine for you, that will teach you what is true. It will bring conviction, reproof. It will bring correction or discipline and instruction in righteousness. Now, the Word of God, what does it do? Verse 17, that the man of God, the individual that belongs to God, may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto what? Unto all good works. So where do those good works come from? From the Word of God, active in your life. It's the way God does it. Where does the fruit that God wants to see in your life come from? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the provisions that God has made for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So where do our good works come from? They come from God's grace. They come from the Spirit of God. They come from the new nature. They come from the grace, verse 8 here. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You and I do not exhibit the characteristics and attributes of a Christian when we resist the grace of God in our lives. The normal Christian life is for the grace of God to be at work in and through you, for you to be a totally different person that acts differently, responds differently, reacts differently, relates differently, because that's what grace is all about. And if grace is only a list of things that you know, then you've not benefited from grace. It is possible for somebody to memorize Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and never believe it. It's possible to memorize verses and never believe them. And so it is God's grace which abounds toward us, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, always, having all sufficiency in all things, the all-inclusiveness of the grace of God and the sufficiency of God, all of the sufficiency, all things, always, may abound to every good work. Every good work. So we understand now that there are three types of works. The works of the flesh, which God never accepts in order to provide salvation, and the works of the flesh, which God never accepts once you're saved. If the flesh is motivating you to do certain things, then those things are unacceptable to God. There was a time, and the time will come again, when works will be a part of evidencing true faith. That is not true today. That was true in the prophetic program. It is true under law. It is true for Israel and will be again. For the body of Christ, it's all about grace. The all-sufficiency, the all-abounding of God's grace and the unique, special provisions that God has made for every single believer to live differently, respond differently, react differently, relate differently. Everything about us should be different because of the grace of God. And the struggle that you have and I have are the struggle of allowing God's grace to operate in our lives or operating in the energy and the dictates and desires and lusts of the flesh. That's the battle that you and I face. Paul says, you've got provisions for that battle. You are more than conquerors. And you and I have been given the privilege of choice. And Paul constantly appeals to that privilege, that unique privilege that we have as human beings. We have the privilege of choice. And we choose to do what is right. We choose to cooperate with God's grace. Or we choose to live in the energy and dictates of the flesh. Paul says, don't allow sin to have dominion, to be master over you. Don't allow it. Which means I could allow it. And there are times when I do allow it. But Paul says, don't. You live a life that's greater than that. You have provisions that far supersede all of that. Live life differently. And if grace doesn't change our lives, then what's the use of learning the facts? The facts, the truth of doctrine has to create conviction, discipline, reproof, change in our lives that we may be fully equipped for every good work. Life needs to be different. God has made it possible through the all-sufficiency of the grace that He's provided for you and for me. Back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Next point. David declares the joy of righteousness imputed apart from works, and the joy of sin not imputed. You know the word imputed, what it means is to place to somebody's account. So what we have to our account in Adam is sin. What we have to our account is righteousness, and sin has been removed, not imputed. So Romans chapter 4. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And now verses 6 through 8, which go to this point, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. All right, so now Paul goes back. He has talked about Abraham. He will get back to Abraham. He now quotes David and says that David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God puts righteousness to his account, imputes righteousness without works, righteousness apart from works, saying, what is it that David said? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David knew the blessedness of having sins forgiven and of not having sin imputed, sin placed to his account. Iniquities forgiven, whose sins are covered. David understood that through the Old Testament sacrifices, sins were covered. They were not removed. Covered temporarily until Christ would come and shed his blood and remove sin and its consequences completely. Now, when we see Abraham and when we see David, Abraham was the greatest saint before the law was given. David was Israel's greatest sinner under law. Abraham, the greatest saint before law. David, Israel's greatest sinner under law. Now, as with Abraham, David did not understand how all this would work out, how all this would happen. David and Abraham both had limited revelation, and they only understood certain things and accepted some things, obviously by faith, that this was true, that righteousness is imputed apart from works, that sin is not imputed. They did not understand all that we now know because the mystery has been revealed, because God has revealed through the Apostle Paul all that Christ accomplished in his finished work. And now we can look back and understand that Abraham and David, with very limited understanding, knew the blessing of possessing eternal life, as we'll see, of having sins not imputed, sins forgiven, and of having a righteousness by faith apart from works. They knew that, but they didn't understand how was God going to work all that out. We understand that because we now know that through the redemption and propitiation of Christ, through his work on the cross, we know that the animals, the blood that was shed from the animals and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that they all pointed to Christ. And that he as the Redeemer would shed his blood and make provision for salvation. But they did not understand that. Turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David, as you probably know, sinned grievously against God. David, the friend of God, committed, is portrayed as the greatest sinner under law. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a deceiver, a liar, a hypocrite. And that's what he did. He lusted for another man's wife, committed adultery with her. When she conceived as a result of that adultery, he schemed to have her husband killed as quickly as possible so that he could pretend to marry this woman in her grief and take care of a widow and then have a child through her. It may have worked out, except that God confronted him through the prophet Nathan. God was gracious to David, and here we have a psalm written by David once he was confronted with his sin. And he cries out in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now, that's not something that we today can pray. We cannot ask God for mercy and for him to act mercifully toward us, because by doing so, we are making a statement about the fact that God has not once and for all been merciful to us already. The salvation that we possess permanently. The forgiveness of sins that we possess permanently. The mercy that God has shown us, he has shown us in Christ permanently. God is not going to impute sin to you. That's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 4, is that the blessedness of God not imputing sin upon somebody. David needed God to be merciful. So he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He needed to confess his sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned. Interesting, because he also sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against himself. He sinned against the people of Israel. He sinned against the law. But at the end of it, the bottom line is, which he recognizes, the issue is that you've sinned against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Was it evil in the sight of Bathsheba? Absolutely. In the sight of Uriah? Yes. In David's sight? Yes. In the sight of the children of Israel? Yes. But David acknowledges, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Ultimately, the offense was against a holy God. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David had an understanding of original sin, of the sin nature. That's what he's referring to here. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't understand it the way we do, as a result of Paul's teaching of our sin nature and who we are in Adam. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The joy of God's salvation had departed from David in his sin. David begs for God to restore that joy to him, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew what he had done in his own sinfulness, and he knows that there's nothing he can do about it except to cry out to God for him to do something on his behalf. Now, we know what God has done for us already on our behalf. It's all been accomplished. All of our sin has been paid in full. Our debt is completely eradicated. But with David, he had to beg God. He had to cry out to God for that. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me, something that was possible. It is not for us. The Spirit of God indwells us permanently. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What had happened to David when he was so self-absorbed and so dedicated to his own sin and to the pleasures of his own flesh? He had lost the joy of his salvation. He stopped sharing God's word with the unsaved. He stopped telling others about the potential and possibility of a real relationship with God, which is Israel's role and the believer's role in every dispensation, is to share with the unbeliever, with transgressors, God's ways. David stopped doing that. His joy was gone. He was miserable in his iniquity, in his sin, an evidence that he was a true believer. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors your ways again, is the sense here, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. It's not the outward sacrifices that you're looking for. Else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That was God's work in David's heart. It's not something that he contrived. It's something that God did in his heart through conviction and through the message that the prophet brought to him. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. So David, Israel's great sinner under law, comes and makes things right with God. With all of the benefit that he had, he still sinned. Go back a few psalms to Psalm 32. Interesting that Paul quotes David to teach a very strong, very critical doctrine. Psalm 32, the first five verses, and then verse 11. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Where did we read that? Romans 4. This is what Paul is quoting. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He felt terrible. David knew he had violated and transgressed the law of God. David knew he had offended a holy God by his actions, and he was miserable in it. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. I'm parched. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That was necessary under law. Confession of sins was necessary. The acknowledgement of sins practiced and engaged in was necessary. And David cried out for God to forgive him. Not necessary, not required, now that we're under grace, now that all of our sins have already been forgiven. But does that mean that we take a light view of sin? The opposite should be true. God having done so much for us, God having forgiven us so very, very much, our desire and longing should be to run from sin, as Paul urges us to do in Romans 6 and Romans 7, Romans 8 and Romans 12. But here it was required, it was needed. God needed to be merciful to David. God needed to restore David, and God did. And then skip down to verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. God cleansed David. God forgave David. And David is able to say, as he says in the first couple of verses in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. It's a great thing. David understands, and Paul takes this and teaches us that sin is not placed to our account once sin has been forgiven by God. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you've run into Judges or Joshua, you've gone too far back. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. This is Nathan confronting David about his sin. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you done this? You have killed Uriah, the Hittite, with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Nothing more despicable than what you've done. Skip down to verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. Which was the consequence, the natural, lawful consequence of his adultery and his murder. He needed to be killed. He needed to be slain. And God was gracious and merciful to David and did not. Now David suffered great consequences for his sin. What he sowed, he also reaped. What he reaped in the tragedy of his children was awful. To the extent that his son Absalom was killed. And David knew why he suffered those consequences. And he so grieved over that. Was brokenhearted because of what he did. The sins of the father visited upon the children in that case. All right? Now, the law under which David operated could not change what the law never provided for him. The law never provided life to David. The law never provided righteousness for David, and David had to go to God. He couldn't resort to law keeping to fix his problem. He had to cry out to God to do something for him that he could not do for himself. Now Paul, go back to Romans chapter 4. Paul shows by quoting David that the sinner, once a sinner is justified, once a sinner is declared righteous, the sinner cannot be condemned by the law. And we're going to see Paul quoting and referring to law in Romans chapter 4. And a sinner, once a sinner has been declared righteous, a sinner cannot be condemned by the law. That is true in life, in our legal system. Is that once you're condemned by the law and once you're punished for your sins, you cannot be punished again for the same sins. That would be double jeopardy. And it can't happen. Even so, it cannot happen under God's law. God's law declares that we are under a curse. We deserve to die. And the payment for our sins has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. For God to impute sin to us would be double jeopardy. It can't be done. Once we are forgiven, once we're declared righteous, God cannot place to our account a sin that he already dealt with through the shedding of Christ's blood and his death on the cross. Under grace, we have absolute, total, complete forgiveness, and we know it. Because Paul and God in his word teaches us that we have complete, absolute forgiveness. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this was the case with David. David, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and to whom God does not impute sin. What a great thing to know that God will never, ever place sin to the account of the believer. Never. No matter how grievous we sin against God as members of the body of Christ, God will not place sin to our account. Literally, if he did, he would have to do that against Christ again. Because Christ took your sins and mine, he became sin for us, and once Christ died for our sins, he died once and for all, permanently, completely, absolutely, making a provision that could not otherwise be made. Christ made that provision. Christ made that provision. God will not place sin to our account ever again. That's the point that Paul makes here. Now, in the case of Abraham, righteousness is imputed apart from works. Abraham was justified by faith, apart from works. That's the positive of it. God declaring righteous a sinner who doesn't deserve to be declared righteous. The negative of it is David's case. God not imputing sin to somebody who deserves to have sin imputed to. So there we have the two. God forgiving sins, God declaring us righteous apart from works by faith, God not imputing sin on us, placing sin to our account. Never again will God point to our sin. Never again will God confront us with our sin. Never again will God judge a member of the body of Christ for his or her sin. Never. Because we are in Christ. And when God sees us, he sees us in Christ, not in Adam. And every work that we do, every sin that we commit as members of the body of Christ has already been forgiven, has already been cleansed, has already disappeared with regard to God's view of you. God will not impute sin on you ever again. What does the flesh do with that? And what does the spirit do with that? Well, the flesh says, that's great. Sin will never again be imputed to me. I will never face the consequences of sin. It's all been washed away. I'm under grace. So let's sin. As if there were no consequences to their sin, to that sin. Well, there are no consequences with regard to our position in Christ. God will never take that sin and put it to our account. But Paul says, practically speaking, be careful, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. He's talking to members of the body of Christ. If you sow righteousness and holiness, you will reap holiness and righteousness, something good. So there are consequences to our sin. Practically speaking, in our day-to-day life, you will not sow and not reap because God is not mocked. But positionally speaking, which is what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 4, God will not impute sin. God will never take your sin and charge you with it. It's already been forgiven. And that needs to be the motive. That needs to be the strength of why we live, how we live, in not dedicating or presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop that, Paul says. And we stop that because there are certain things we know. We know that what we got, righteousness, we didn't get by our own performance or merit. We know that the reason God does not impute sin on us is because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That needs to produce gratitude. That needs to produce love for Christ, which is the motivation for living a life that is totally different. We are new creatures in Christ. All things are passed away. All things are become new. The two are inseparable. Case of Abraham, righteousness imputed apart from works, sin not imputed because of what God has accomplished through Christ, and the two are inseparable. Paul applies it to the gospel of grace. People who understand that God imputes righteousness, God places righteousness to our account apart from our works. And God does not impute sin on us totally apart from our works. All of it by faith. Had it been by works, then Abraham's justification would have been jeopardized by his works. If it was by works, then David's justification would have been jeopardized by his sin. They would have lost it. They would have lost their salvation. But they didn't. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 and 5. The assurance that we have, because it's all of God. It's not something that you did. Some work that you performed. Some merit that you have. Some performance that you adhere to in order for God to give it. David, under law, didn't disassociate works from his acceptance before God. It was faith plus works in the law program. But we now know that the works were not what justified him. It was his faith. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Law and sin cannot touch the righteousness that we didn't get by performing or by law works. The law and sin cannot touch the righteousness which has been credited to us the moment that we believed. Can't be touched. And that's the greatness of what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 4. Next point. Righteousness imputed apart from works and sin not imputed is not just for Abraham and David, the Jew, but it's also for the uncircumcision, for Gentiles as well. Romans 4 verse 9. Comes this blessedness, what blessedness? The blessedness of iniquities forgiven, of sins covered, of sin not imputed. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Is this for Jews only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Does what applied to David and what applied to Abraham apply to us today? Sins forgiven. Sin not imputed. Righteousness imputed by faith. Does that apply to us today, to Gentiles? That's the question that Paul is asking in verse 9. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. We say that faith resulted in Abraham receiving righteousness. It was faith. And the moment that we say that it was by faith, we must logically, theologically include Jews and Gentiles. Faith is the common denominator. Faith. And so, Paul says, comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith is what caused God to impute righteousness, to give Abraham righteousness to his account. How? Here's the question. How is it that God reckoned it? How is it that God took a righteousness that Abraham didn't have and put it to his account? How did God do it? How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Was it once Abraham was circumcised? Or was it before circumcision was ever given? And the great news for me and for you is that it was given before circumcision. It had nothing to do with law. And the answer is, verse 10, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15 and righteousness was placed to his account, that was way before God gave circumcision. Way before. Circumcision had never been spoken of. God had never referred to it. And God declared Abraham righteous, took righteousness, put it to his account before circumcision was ever given. It was by faith, not by circumcision. So that's the point here. Abraham was justified, declared righteous way before the law was given. Circumcision was given. Later, circumcision was included in God's law. Circumcision was given before the law was given. Once the law was given, circumcision became part of law. Abraham was justified before law. He was justified before circumcision. Literally, while he was still a non-Jew. A non-Hebrew. While he was still, you might say, a Gentile. In that sense. Just a common person. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 29 and 30. Great question. Another question that Paul asks, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes. Great news. Of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Faith is the common denominator. The Jew is declared righteous by faith. The Gentile is declared righteous by faith. And that's the greatness of what God has accomplished. This, incidentally, is new revelation. Because Christ said salvation is of the Jews. The whole focus was go to the Jews. He came unto his own things, his own ceremonies and his own law keeping, his own sphere, his own religion that God had set up, but his own received him not. And did the Jew have an advantage? Oh, much in every way, Paul says. And God has laid the playing field level and has said the Jew doesn't have advantage anymore. The Gentile doesn't have disadvantage anymore. It's all the same. But to him that works not, but believes. For the circumcision only? Oh, no. Uncircumcision also. Is he the God of the Jews only? Oh, no. Of the Gentiles also. That's whole new revelation. God in this program is now including Jews and Gentiles. There's no benefit to being a Jew in this dispensation of grace. It's not that the Jews have less benefit. They don't have any benefit. No more benefit than Gentiles. None. And once a Jew or a Gentile becomes a member of the body of Christ, there's no advantage to being a Jew or being a Gentile. How could there be an advantage if, whether Jew or Gentile, we get the same standing in Christ? It can't get better than that. We get all spiritual blessings. Doesn't get any better than that. We have the riches of his grace. Doesn't get any better than that. How can you get better than the best? Than have everything? And so that's what Paul is teaching. This is whole new thing that is being taught. Jew and Gentile, equal sinners before God, equal provision for them through the justification, the declaring of sinners righteous through the redemption and propitiation of Christ. New revelation. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? That's the thing that Jews would logically conclude. Well, of course, this is of the Jews. Paul says no. It's equally to the uncircumcision also. Jews and Gentiles. And the issue is faith. For we say, verse 9, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And so it is for Jews and Gentiles today. The issue is faith. Now we know that because of Romans. We know that faith has always been the issue. Always been the issue, apart from works. Righteousness imputed. And sin not imputed. That's the blessedness that you and I have. We've got a righteousness placed to our account that we don't deserve. That we have not earned. We've got sin not imputed. That which we do deserve. And there's a picture of God's grace, giving to us that which we don't deserve, and His mercy, removing from us that which we do deserve. By grace through faith, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy, He saved us. Works excluded, faith always the critical component.